We've been in Isaiah, and Isaiah's been to me, it's been exciting. I've never taught Isaiah before, and some new things have jumped out at me. Of course, in this past several weeks, we've been having special guests and so on, so we've lost a certain amount of continuity. But I wanted to, before we get in tonight, get too deeply into 56, I want to give us a little background and foundation so that we can have a reference point by which to read chapter 56, because otherwise 56 is sitting there all by itself, and it seems rather, you know, alone. And so I want to sort of give you that background. There are four servant passages in the book of Isaiah, and they're all located in the last 29 chapters, which is the New Testament of Isaiah. Those four servant chapters, of course, speak of Jesus. And the first servant chapter is found in chapter 42, and there we read about Jesus coming. Well, it doesn't say his name, but we know who it is. But the servant who will come to bring faithfulness, who will bring justice to the Gentiles. Look there at verse, well, let's see where it says. Here, verse 1, it says, "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And so the first of the four talk about, address the servant coming to bring justice to the nations. And it says in verse 4 that he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. And so this is the first servant passage, which just addresses that he will actually deal with not just Israel, but all the nations of the earth. The second servant passage is found in chapter 49. And if you would turn with me there, we'll take a look at that. And it says here, this is mainly not only about the nations, but also about restoring Jacob, bringing Jacob back. Look at verse 1. "Listen to me," chapter 49, verse 1. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me." And then he goes on to say, verse 3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' Now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant," now this of course is a reference to Jesus, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. Now, we know that Israel is also referred to as a servant, as we saw earlier, but in this case it wouldn't make sense to make the servant here Israel, because it wouldn't make sense Israel bringing Israel back to himself. But this is a reference rather to none other than Jesus Christ, and we've established that in past studies. And so we see this idea, the idea here, so at this point, we've seen these two passages, is he's in the business of restoring, bringing back, bringing justice to the nations. He's in this business of redemption here. And here it says that he will bring Jacob back and gather Israel back to God. Look at verse 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So we see here once again the emphasis on this servant who will be bringing redemption, bringing justice to the earth. There's another passage also, the third servant passage is found in chapter 50, and here we are now given sort of a hint about what he will be doing. It says about him, verse 4 of chapter 50, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Of course, when he left, when he was with the disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that when he started out to Jerusalem, he went resolutely to Jerusalem, like this idea of flint. He set his face like flint. He was going to Jerusalem. Why? The purpose was to bring redemption and salvation. And here we are given a hint that he is beaten. Verse 6, he says, I offered my back to be to those who beat me. And we know that is true. I really think if you saw Mel Gibson's The Passion, he brought this out. At one point when they were beating with rods, he went down to the ground, and they thought, oh, he's down there to stay. But then he got right back up, and they really brought that out, that part out, showing that Jesus wanted to go through it. He did offer his back. He knew that this he had to go through it. Why? For you and me. That's why he did it. And so here in these wonderful passages in Isaiah, we see this servant who is doing this out of God's grace for you and me. Because God's intention has been all along to redeem the world back to himself, taking us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God started the process of redeeming mankind back to himself, even there in the midst of the fall. You remember Genesis 3:15? It's called the proto-evangel among the scholars out there. The proto-evangel, it speaks of the coming of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in which they will have conflict with one another. And of course you know about how the serpent will try to destroy the seed of the woman, but he will bruise his heel. And what will the seed of the woman do? He will crush the head, the seed. And we know, we understand who the seed is, don't we? The seed of the serpent, I think it's 1 John 3:10 tells us the seed of the serpent are the children of the devil. And it's also Satan, too. He's the serpent and his children. And then in the seed of the woman, of course, would be Jesus. And in Romans, we learn that the church will crush the head of Satan. So the seed of the woman is both Jesus and the church. So there's this conflict between the seed of Satan, the children of the devil, and Jesus and the church, or God's children. And that started back in Genesis chapter 3, that early, telling us of these things that would come. And God's intention is to redeem us. And he would redeem us through the seed of the woman, which of course is Jesus. And as we come to Isaiah, we don't find it surprising that of course he would be talking about a redemption, the bringing justice to the nations, this servant, bringing Jacob back. And all that is so important, especially in light of today, with so many churches out there who are proclaiming that Israel has no place in God's plan. You know, 70% or more, if not more, of the church today does not believe Israel has any place in God's plan. And yet God makes it very clear that Israel does have a place in his plan, and he's going to bring Jacob back to himself, and he's going to use his servant to do that. And of course, Jesus fulfills that role so very appropriately. And we see him in chapter 50, in the third of the four servant passages, coming, offering his back, his beard being plucked out. That's, by the way, where we get the in Scripture that his beard was plucked out, from Isaiah 50 passage. And then in chapter 52, which is probably the most pronounced, beginning in chapter 52 and going on to chapter 53, the most pronounced, it's sort of like the climax, or it crescendos up to this point, speaking of this servant. The fourth of the four servant songs begins in verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah. And here we see God speaking of his servant once again. He says he will act wisely, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they see were not told, what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. And so in this passage, and it goes right on into chapter 53, speaking of this servant who will come on the scene, and he will be so badly beaten he will not be recognized like a human being. He will not look like a human. In fact, Mel Gibson tried to beat him up so badly, but I think even he's probably worse than what Mel Gibson showed him, because you can still make out a human form there. I don't know if you've seen people who are so badly injured where they don't look human. I have. I've seen a person so badly burned that they don't look human. It's just a big round ball there, and they're still alive. Their face is all put through a meat grinder. And I can imagine Jesus was, I don't want to imagine it, but the scriptures say that's how badly beaten he was. And chapter 53 is like the apex, the peak, the mountaintop, the Alps, the Mount Everest, if you will, of the Old Testament, as we go into the understanding of who this servant really is. And it just blows me away every time I read. I really love the NIV, which I've been reading from tonight, and normally reading I've been doing Isaiah in the New King James Version. But this flows so nicely. In chapter 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's almost as though the Lord is speaking here in the Trinity, as we have God the Father and the Son, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking forth. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And here we find out that Jesus wasn't really a handsome man. He wasn't the Mel Gibson of his day. He was just an ordinary looking man, according to the scriptures. Now my wife will not accept this. No, he's the most handsome man on earth. Of course, when you look at him in the eyes, I'm sure that in his eyes, that's what you would see. But according to God's word, that was not the case. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God. And of course, as we go through this chapter, it's so very important to understand that it refers to the servant as he, him, a person, not Israel. The Jews want to argue that this is a reference to the nation Israel. This is a reference to Jesus, to a person who we believe to be Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. You see, Jesus has offspring, spiritual offspring. That's you and me. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. The only questionable phrase in the entire chapter, by the way, in the copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that right, the light of life, that is the only questionable phrase there in the entire chapter 53, after 1,000 years of copies being made. Okay, 1,000 years of copies being made, from the extant or the oldest manuscripts dated to the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, to the time of the scrolls that were discovered. The earliest scrolls that we had dated 900 AD. There's a 1,000-year gap. Over 1,000 years, there was only one phrase in all of chapter 53 that was had any question, and it's that phrase, the light of light. The words are almost identical all the way through, and giving us this very important message. He will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I wanted to read that entire passage because the impact is so strong and so powerful. I never get tired of reading that. It's just amazing how this is in the Old Testament, written 700 years before Jesus ever came on the earth, before anything, any of the events that happened to Jesus took place. It just blows me away every time. Blows me away with excitement because God's word is so powerful. These four servant passages are all dealing with the issue of redemption. God restoring, bringing back to himself, bringing justice to the nations, being a light to the Gentiles. The focus is basically three different groups, two groups and the individual. The Gentiles, Israel, and then the person. The person, chapter 52 and 53, is focused on the person, upon you. He carried your sins. He carried your iniquities, my iniquities. And then as we move into chapter 54, we have God focuses on the future glory of Israel. The entire chapter is about redemption once again. This whole section is on redemption. You cannot read Isaiah, especially from chapter 40 to 66, and not see redemption. And you and I should be excited about that because they've compared the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, to the Bible as a whole, the 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah pretty much match the Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament, which speak of what? God's judgment? God's judgment. We deserve death. We deserve to be judged because we are sinners. And then the last 29 chapters of Isaiah match the 29 books of the New Testament. As what is the emphasis on? Redemption. God is going to redeem back and bring back to himself what he had been intending all along. And in his foreknowledge, he knew this would happen. He knew that this battle would be taking place and the importance of this message of redemption. And that's why we see it so strongly in these chapters 40 through 66, last 27 chapters of Isaiah. Chapter 54 is about the redemption of Zion, the redemption of Israel. Look at verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and a distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. You see, the focus is God. The church today, 70%+ of the church today is saying, no, God's not interested in Israel anymore. He's not interested because they rejected him, therefore he rejects them. That could not be further from the truth. Because if that's true, what about you and me? If he rejects them for once and for all, what about you and me? Does that mean there's a chance that he might reject you and me? That's why it's so exciting as Christians. We need to get this into our hearts and we need to understand what God's word is saying. God has not rejected Israel. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans 11. And he is pleading. He is pleading with his reader in Romans 11. Let's turn there real fast. Chapter 56 of Isaiah is a short chapter tonight, so we won't spend a lot of time there. But I want you to get the picture of what's going on here so you can really appreciate what's happening in chapter 56 once we get there. But look at Romans chapter 11. And you need to understand this if you don't already, and I will assume you don't, so I'll explain it this way. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are an interlude in the book of Romans. The first eight chapters of the book of Romans is known as the road to salvation. It's a Romans road to salvation. It talks about the three aspects of salvation. It talks about justification, sanctification, glorification. Salvation is progressive. It is a progression. You have been saved. You have been justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. God has justice. You see, he's a just God. He needs to be appeased. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, Our sins have been propitiated, expiated, washed clean, wiped clear through and through. He remembers your sins no more. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed them away, and now God is satisfied. And we are now justified, just as if we had never sinned. And that's the first aspect of salvation. Chapters 1 through 3 focus heavily on justification, chapter 3 especially. And then he talks about sanctification as we get into chapter 5. Sanctified is a process. You are being saved. He is making you holy. But he's doing the work. You're not doing the work. He is making you holy. Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith. Did you know that? You should. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2 says that Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith. He is the one doing the work. Your part is just to do what? To humble yourself, right? Humble yourself, to seek him, and to pray, and then to confess your sin. And he's done the work. He's done the work. He just wants you to humble yourself. It isn't any mighty thing you do. It isn't your job. It isn't how much money you make. It isn't how smart you are. It isn't how hard you study. He is not interested in that. He wants to know if you're willing to humble yourself. The opposite of what Satan did, right? What did Satan do? And Satan is still doing. He's proud. He's filled with pride. He's puffed up. And he will not repent. He will not turn to God. He will not confess his sins. God, all he expects of us is to humble ourselves, and if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just. Faithful and just. Why just? Because he's been satisfied by what Jesus did on the cross, shedding his blood for you and me, washing us clean through and through, and he is satisfied with that. So he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's only this third aspect of our salvation, of course, is glorification. So, you see, he's justified us, he's sanctifying us, making us holy, setting us apart, doing a work through us, even in our little tantrums that we throw. Aren't you happy about that? In your little you throw little tantrums, whether you realize it or not. You do. We all do. In your own little way. By the way, your character is realized how? Who you really are is what you do when no one's looking. That's your character. That's who you really are. And if you're throwing little tantrums when no one's looking, well, that's who you are. Oh, don't say that. I don't want to hear that. You know, well, that's who we are. And God knows that about us. Aren't you happy about that? Well, not that he knows about it. I'm not happy about it sometimes because I can kick myself. But the thing is that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as soon as we confess it. So as soon as I do that stupid thing, whatever it is that I do, and I think, oh, there I go again. And what you've just done at that moment is you confessed your sin. Did you know that? You don't have to say, oh, God, forgive me. Oh, God, I failed you again. Forgive me. You don't need to do that because he already forgave you, right? Didn't he forgive you 2,000 years ago at the cross? It's a done deal. He remembers no more. It's over with. He just wants you to confess your sins because he will be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Why? Because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And so that's where we need to be. So salvation is this process, this progression. Romans chapters 1 through 8 is a progression dealing with the subject of salvation. Then he jumps into chapter 9, 10 and 11, which is a whole shift, a whole different mood. And in it, Paul establishes the fact that God is sovereign. He is sovereign, he's in charge, he's on the throne, he knows exactly what's going on. Do you think he was surprised by the tsunami in December 26th? Do you think God, oh no, what happened? Oh my God, I got to stop that wave. You know, look, it's going to, do you think that he was surprised? Either he did it or Satan did it. Or some might say, well, it was just an earthquake. No, God's in charge. God allows Satan to do things too. So maybe God did it, maybe Satan. We don't know exactly. Remember, if you study this, it's very scriptural what I'm saying. Sometimes God will do it, sometimes he allows Satan to do it. You want some examples? How about Sodom and Gomorrah? Who did that? God, right? How about Job? Who did that? Satan. But Satan couldn't do it without God's approval, and God put limits on what Satan could do. So what happened over here in this tsunami thing? Okay, we don't know, do we? Remember when this morning Mark talked about the Tower of Siloam and it fell? Were you here when you did you hear that one? And Jesus said, you know, oh, were they worse sinners than we are because the tower fell on them and killed 13? And Jesus says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish too. Remember that message this morning? I know you guys weren't here, but that's we don't know. And Jesus wouldn't tell us why the Tower of Siloam fell on those people there in Luke 13. He didn't tell us why. It could have been Satan knocking it over. It could have been God knocking, but Jesus wouldn't say who it was. He apparently didn't want us to know. But the point is this, God is sovereign, he's on the throne, and he's in charge. And that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about how God is sovereign, he's on the throne, he's running the show. And all things have to cross his desk before he allows it to happen, or if he chooses not to. He's the one that makes the decision. And so look at chapter 9, verse 2. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself, verse 3, Romans 9, verse 3, were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those who are from my own race. Chapter 9 opens up with Paul pouring out his heart about the Jewish race. And then he begins to talk about how God is in control. Chapter 9, the rest of chapter 9, chapter 10, and then look at chapter 11. I'm giving you broad brushstrokes right now of these three chapters so you get the main point of what's going on. He opens up, let's start back in verse 19 of chapter 10. And he asks the question, again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask me. Verse 21, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You see, Paul is caught up with this thing about his people Israel, the Jews. And he's dealing with this issue, has God tossed out his people? Are they gone? Now remember, the original question was, the comment was, 70%+ of the church today says Israel has no plan, God has no plans for Israel in the future. They're done with. Because they rejected him, he's rejected them, and they have nothing. They argue that Israel has, there's no more plans for Israel as far as God is concerned. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 of Romans. I ask then, did God reject his people? What does he say? I think in the King James it's, God forbid. God forbid. By no means, in the NIV. I am an Israelite, myself a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Verse 2. And then look at verse 11. He's really hung up with this. He's not hung up with this. He's trying to make a point. Because somebody back then, they were trying to say that God's rejected Israel. But he's proving otherwise. Verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. You see, God's doing two things here. He's keeping his promise that he made through Isaiah, through the four servant passages. He's making his promise. He's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to bring them to himself. But he's also going to bring Israel back. How? By making them envious, jealous of the Gentiles. And there's going to come a time, look at verse 25 of Romans 11. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And then, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer, which is who? Jesus, will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has not given up on Israel. He's going to touch them, bring them back as he has promised in his word, and it's right there in the New Testament for you to see. Isaiah 56, let's go back now to Isaiah. Now, I didn't mention Isaiah 55, once again, is about, once again, redemption. Chapter 55, verse 1 opens up, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Of course, who is that invitation to? all who are thirsty, right? So that would be both Jews and Gentiles, right? So chapter 55 focuses in on those who want to come to the Lord. If you're thirsty and you want to come, look, you don't have to pay for it. Come and I will see to it that all of your needs are taken care of. And what does that remind you of? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek, come to him. And it's without charge. Now, chapter 56 is written in the context of these chapters dealing with redemption, the glorious everlasting salvation that God has established. And chapter 55, a couple of the most famous verses in the Bible we've heard. In verse 8, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my way, your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The context here is salvation, is your salvation. That's the context. And you're not going to figure out his way of salvation. You're not going to figure it out. Have you ever tried to figure out God's salvation? Anybody here? Tried to figure out why God, you know, try to make logically, lay it out. Why is God saving me? And you know what the answer is? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. You're not going to figure it out. You're not going to figure out why God chose to use the blood. Why did he choose to use the blood? Well, Leviticus 17, 11 says, the life is in the blood. Isn't that what it says? And there is no atonement without the shedding of blood. So I sort of have a little idea that God is using the blood because it has something to do with life. Blood equals life. If you give up your blood, then you give up your life. But then if we take it a step further and say, okay, so what are you talking about? What life are you talking about? He's talking about ultimately the life of who? The life of his son. He's going to allow the blood of his son to be shed so that his life would be given up for who? For you and me. Now that's the part where my mind begins to dim and fade a little bit. Because why would the creator of the heavens and the universe, who has a son, that's what the Bible teaches, why would he give up that son to have a relationship with you and me? That's the part where my mind fuzzes out. Doesn't it you? But it says his ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And it blows me away to think about it. Chapter 56, he lays down the conditions of our being part of his everlasting kingdom. And it goes into verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Now you see, God is telling us all of the stuff that he's doing for us, okay? In fact, you can go back to about chapter 40 of Isaiah and read in there, and it's just chock full of stuff he's doing for you and me, redeeming us. And I just showed you a few select passages of what he's going to be. When people study Isaiah, they love to get to chapters 40 to 66 because it's so many promises in there. It's just really wonderful. They want to skip most of the first 39 chapters. Now, there's some good stuff in there, but a lot of it is pretty depressing. You know, sort of like Jeremiah. The whole book of Jeremiah is depressing. Well, maybe not the whole book, but pretty much. Maybe 80%, 85%. But here he says, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Now this is a very sort of a strange verse to me, because it's almost as though you can look at this two ways. You can look at it as two different groups. You can look at it as each generation dealing with this subject, because one day we're all going to be there before the Lord, right? And in a sense, it is soon. Just ask, you know, any of us here that are over 50. We'll tell you it's soon. When you're in your 20s and 30s, now you don't worry about it. Am I right? Those of you, now some of you are sort of in the middle. You haven't quite realized it yet. But after you reach 50, it starts to 55. I'm at 55. It's becoming more real now to me, especially as the hinges on my body start squeaking and aches, little aches and pains. The doctors say there's nothing we can do about that. You know, well, wait a minute. When I was younger, you did. What's the problem here? He says, oh, you're just getting old. Oh, I don't want to hear that. You know, that's not yet. I thought old is like past 70 or something. Is that, that's, you know. And my grandmother, who died at 96, she didn't believe she was old at 95. So I don't. But I don't, you know, it's a relative thing. But the fact is that we're all, life is short, right? And so he says here, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Well, it is about to come for all of us right here. I mean, you know, 100 years isn't very long. And it will one day, in that sense, be revealed. And so he's admonishing us that when that death does come, we're going to be made very aware of his salvation and his righteousness. So he's admonishing us here to keep justice and do right while still here on earth. Now, why is that important to God? Because he cares about you. That's why it's important to the Lord. He wants what's best for you. He wants you to run the race in such a way so that when you come to that point where you cross the veil of death into his presence, that he will be happy for you because you've chosen to do what's right. You see, he's going to be happy. He's more concerned about being happy for you than he is about being happy for himself when you come face to face with him in that day. So he's admonishing us here to keep justice and to do righteousness, to do those things. By the way, when you leave this world, what are you going to take with you? Two things. Well, what you're not going to take with you will be your Maserati, your nice house, all of your knowledge that you gain while working. I mean, maybe you'll take that with you, but it'll be very low priority. But what I'm trying to do is turn things upside down a little bit here. Because the way we're taught to think, you know, well, this is my goals in life. They give you, you know, they tell you to give a 10-year plan, 5-year plan, 10-year plan when you're putting your resumes together. And I never saw any. I even asked people, when I interviewed people, they came to me, I sort of skip over that. You know, they told me to ask them that. I'm thinking, why? Because I don't even know what my 10-year, why would I ask other people, you know? The bottom line is they want to know if you're going to be a company man. Where do you see yourself? I see myself as the president of Disneyland in 10 years. Okay, you're the man. We want to hire you right now. That's really what they're looking for. They're looking for a commitment is what they're looking for. That's the bottom line for those of you who are still young and maybe interviewing. That's the bottom line for the 10-year plan. But what is the Lord looking for? He's looking for two things. He's looking for character. And the only thing you're going to take with you is character, right? And what is the second thing? The people that you impact in this life for Christ. That's the priorities of God. Okay, our highest priority in this life are to know God, right? There's no higher priority than for you to know God, right? Can you think of a higher priority than that? There isn't. Your number one priority in life is to know God, okay? The question I asked earlier is, what are you taking with you when you go to be in the presence of the Lord, to experience his salvation, his righteousness? You're going to be taking your character with you, those things that Mark was talking about this morning, about the fruit of the Spirit, those things that you do to have victory in this life by living by the power of the Spirit. You're going to take, and which of course develops your character. And secondly, you're going to take with you those things that had an impact on the individuals around you for Christ. And did you know the Bible says that you're going to actually be welcomed to eternal dwellings? Did you know that? There's going to be eternal dwellings out there. Jesus talked about it. He says, use your money in such a way to have an impact on people so that when you're in, I'm paraphrasing it, so that when you're in heaven, you will be welcomed into their dwellings. That's how you should use your money. So how do we use our money? I'm thinking I'm going to go buy a boat. Okay, well, how are you going to use that boat? Oh, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go this. I'm going to do that. Well, what would happen if you took that same money and you helped somebody? The Bible says between the two, now there's nothing wrong with buying a boat, but between the two, the one that's going to count for eternity is the one where, that you use to help somebody. Of course, unless you use the boat as a tool for evangelism. Of course, you know, some people say that. I'm going to buy a boat, and I'm going to use it for the Lord. Oh, by the way, while I'm out there fishing and doing the ski thing. And does the world follow the way of righteousness? No. Unrighteousness and corruption is found in all levels of society. I read about it. We do our little prayer group every Sunday night. Emily and Gina and I, Regina and I, do this. And this book is filled with how corrupt the nations are. Right, Emily? I mean, there isn't one good nation in here. Tonga comes pretty close. But I don't know if you know what Tonga is. It's a little... The king of Tonga was a Christian, Methodist, and he wanted everybody to be Christian. But other than that, there's not... Armenia's pretty good, not too bad, but they have a lot of corruption there still, too. You know... Oh, South Korea, yeah. But, you know, the fact is that wherever you go, there's corruption. Enron, the latest of recent history, big company, Enron, filled with corruption. Oil companies out there, you've seen it at the pumps, you know, gouging, trying to get more money. Famous politicians falling into corruption. You hear about that all the time, right? Scandals, left and right, doesn't matter what country it is. Priests molesting children. Poor people, the common man out there, just as crooked. I mean, you know, I used to think the poor people, oh, you know, the poor people, they're so humble, and, you know, and then I started working for the homeless. My wife and I, for a couple of years, we went over to the Brothers of Charity here in Washington Boulevard in Santa Ana, and we would help out every other week and cook and stuff, and I thought, man, these people are just as creepy as some of the people that I work with, you know, and I'm thinking they're just as corrupt and figuring out scheming ways to rip people off, and I'm thinking, whoa, you know, I guess I misunderstood this. I had this image. This is when I was in my 20s, of course. I had this picture about poor people being, you know, really humble and just, but I found out otherwise. Character. Your true character is revealed by what you do and people aren't watching. You know, it's sort of like the clerk in the store who accidentally rings up the wrong price. And no one knows it. You're the only one that does. But you, at that point, you can either pretend like you didn't see it, or you can, at that point, bring it to their attention. You know, there's an error here. And that's what the Lord's looking at. That's the kind of character he's looking for. There's sometimes, you know, you're in the middle of something, and they made a mistake, and it was only about a dime, but there was such a big commotion going on behind me. If I went back to try to correct the problem, you know, the clerk would probably get mad at me and throw me out because of this big issue that was. So there's times where you got to use discretion, of course, you know, if it's a dime or something. But if it's, you know, $100 or something, that's something you better stand there and wait for them to, whatever the problem they're having is, and you know, resolve the problem. Then of chapter 56 is an exhortation to do right so that you will not be ashamed at the coming of Jesus. Did you know that? Now there's two groups I talked about earlier. The first group is everybody's going to die one day, and you will at that point be revealed God wants you to do justice and do right, because he wants the best for you. But then there's going to be another, the other group that this is referring to is when Jesus comes back. And in 1 John 2:28, it says this, "Now, dear children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Yes, there will be Christians who will be ashamed. They'll be saved, but they'll be ashamed at his coming, and he doesn't want that. So he's really rooting for you. Verse 2, "Blessed is the man who does this," that is, who does what is right, "and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Now, of course, the Sabbath was made as a covenant between God and Israel. We learn this in Exodus 31. Turn with me there real quickly. Exodus chapter 31, and I want to show you that the Sabbath was really designed for the children of Israel, a covenant between God and them. And we'll pick up there in verse 16, Exodus 31, verse 16, which reads, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now, another covenant that God made with the children of Israel through Abraham was a covenant of circumcision. So God had these two special covenants that he made just with Israel, with the Jews. Now, God did set an example for all of us, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 2, it says this about God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, if you want to follow me on that. It's not dealing with Israel here, it's just dealing with the subject in general about the seventh day of rest. Genesis 2, verse 2, "And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rested," that is, he desisted from work, stopped working, "on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." God doesn't ever need to rest, by the way. Aren't you happy about that? Hey, Bill, I got to take a nap now. You're on your own for a while. Oh, man, I'm glad that's not the case. But then God blessed the seventh day, verse 3, and sanctified it, set it apart as holy, because in it he rested from all his work, that is, he desisted from his work, which God had created and made. So the idea here is that it's good to take a day off, whether you're a Jew or not. You see, it's good for all of us. So there is a Sabbath rest in that sense. Now, in Jesus, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it says that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So that when we find ourselves in Jesus, we'll no longer struggle to try to uphold, keep the law. Because you can't keep the law. You're going to fail. But Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We enter into him, and by abiding in him, we no longer struggle with the law. Because he fulfilled the law, right? And so that's no longer our problem. But there is this literal thing about resting. Now, how is the Old Testament Sabbath different from the New Testament Sabbath? And I want to touch on that real quickly. The New Testament, not once does the New Testament encourage you to take Shabbat, Sabbath. Not once. Nowhere. Matthew to Revelation does not tell you you need to take off Saturday. Sabbath means, it's, by the way, you know the Jewish days of the week? They don't have names except for Saturday. That's the only day that, did you know that? The way the Jews would talk about the days of the week, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, Shabbat. They don't say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Those are all pagan names of Greek gods, Greek and Roman gods. So they don't. They just say day one through six, and then the seventh day is Shabbat. Jesus fulfilled the law, right? Jesus, Matthew 5, verse 17 says this. Jesus said, "I came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. I came to fulfill the law." Now, what does he mean by the law and the prophets? The law represents the covenant that God made with the Jews, with Israel. He came to fulfill that because they couldn't keep it. So he came to establish a new covenant, and he was the one to fulfill that, and he was the sacrifice to fulfill that. Every covenant is ratified by a sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice that would ratify the new covenant, and he came to fulfill the old law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. He didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The law and the prophets, the law is a shadow of what is to come. Now we learn in Colossians 2:16, turn there with me, Colossians 2:16, we learn there that the law, including Shabbat, the Sabbath, was a shadow of what is to come. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 16 says this, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." So the New Testament tells us the Sabbath has been fulfilled by Christ. The festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, food and drink and all of this, they're a shadow of the things that are to come fulfilled in Christ. The law, Paul emphasizes the importance. One of the things about this is so practical for us, because in Romans chapter 14 there was this issue about whether they should eat meat sacrificed to idols or drink wine and so on, and Paul's point there was about love, how we're to love people and forego those things so that we don't cause others to stumble. But he was also saying there that it shouldn't be an issue of whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. When you go into the market and you buy the meat, instead of asking the clerk, "Oh, was this piece of meat sacrificed to an idol?" don't ask it. Just buy the meat and go home and with a good conscience eat it. That was his point in chapter 14. And don't worry about it. If you start getting legal, you know what? Then you got to keep the whole law. As soon as you cross that line, then you got to keep the whole thing. You can't do it. And so he was talking there in chapter 14 of Romans about loving each other. And then in Romans chapter 14, I think it's a verse 5, he says, about one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So if you want to esteem Shabbat as a day in which you'll take off to be holy, then do it. Some would esteem every day as holy, Sunday through Saturday. Every day is holy to me, it doesn't really matter. So each one you got to decide according to your own conscience. That chapter, Romans 14, is so important if you want to really understand about love and what God is talking about concerning the law and its relationship to love. I want to love others in such a way that I won't cause them to stumble, but I'm also free to live no longer under the law. And then he ends up the very last verse of chapter 14 of Romans. I don't know if you've turned there, but it says the very last phrase, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So whatever you do, do in faith. And then you won't be in sin. And so, how do you please God? With faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And if I seek Him in all things, one thing I really love about Pastor Mark is that when we make a decision about almost anything, he'll say, "Let's pray." I mean anything. Okay, let's pray. And then once we pray and we open up our eyes and I'm looking at him, he looks so happy. He just has this happy look on his face. Every time I pray, I'm thinking, "Oh, that's pretty cool." Because then he'll start to talk and he'll say, "Okay, well then we should do it this way now." And he'll have this confidence about him because he had just talked to the Lord about it. Now, it wasn't so much how rational we are and how logical and how, which way do we... It's the fact that he prayed and he talked to his Heavenly Father about it. And we both agreed. And then he opened his eyes and go, "Okay, well, let's just make a decision." Because we prayed. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Just pray. And you know what? For college graduates, guys, I know you are, I don't know who else is. For college graduates, that's really tough because they teach you to analyze everything. And if you work in a big corporation like I did for years, I'm both a college graduate and a corporate guy. And man, that's really hard to do when they teach you, you got to think critically now, got to be rational. By the way, I have a question. If that is so true, then why is our country where it is today? Think about that one. supposedly one of the most educated countries on, at least the opportunity to be the most educated country on earth, and look where it's gotten us. You know, Columbine, and with people that are supposedly intelligent and come from well-to-do families, and where are we going? That was a little free rabbit trail. Let's get back to the main point. Oh, by the way, the early church began worshiping on what day? Where do we know? Where do we find that in the Bible? On Sunday. Where does it say that they started worshiping on Sunday? There's one verse, and it doesn't say Sunday. Why doesn't it say Sunday? Oh, yeah, that's right. Sunday is the name of the God, Ra. We don't want it. It's not Sunday. No, just let me read it to you. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. That's the only hint in the entire New Testament that they met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Remember I said earlier, the Jews see, they don't name the days. There's one, two, first, second, third, fourth, sixth day, Shabbat. So the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. That's the only passage. The early church in Asia Minor, we have records that date back to the first century that says they did meet on Sundays, the day that the Lord was resurrected. They wanted to commemorate that day. And there's only one little hint there in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 where it says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Some try to say, well, the Lord's day was actually the first day or Sunday. Okay, Isaiah 56:3. It moves pretty fast now, the rest of this. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, that is, who is converted to Judaism at that time, the writing of Isaiah. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. Now what the Lord is doing is he's focusing in on groups outside of the Jews that have physically descended from Abraham. And he's talking about these foreigners and the eunuchs. And oh, by the way, there are three types of eunuchs in the scripture. It's all found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. It says this, Jesus is the one that tells us the three types of eunuchs. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. They were born that way. They were born without the ability to reproduce with children. Number two, eunuchs were made eunuchs by men. In other words, they were, you know, they got the big pair of pliers out and cut them off, and that was, and their voice went way up. The Vienna Boys Choir, for example. And then the third way, eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That would be like Paul, who decided not to marry, and he decided to be a eunuch for the Lord, for the kingdom of heaven. Those are the three types of eunuchs. Now, some say that the first type, the eunuch that who were born thus from their mother's womb, they were born, some would interpret that to mean that there are some men out there just don't have a desire for women. And those are the ones that would have, if they became promiscuous in their sexuality, would be lean more towards men or homosexuality. But God made them in such a way where they had no desire for women, but rather they could be separate without any. So others would say, no, it has to do with the fact that they were born without the ability to have children. So I don't know. I don't know what the answer is to that. But verse 4 of chapter 56 of Isaiah, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now this is a very gracious promise. Once again, the context is redemption, right? And also, as we're in chapter 56, we are reading about what God expects of us given redemption, but he's also reciprocating as he goes through here. It's sort of like he's going back and forth. I want you to be righteous, and I want you to be just in your dealings, but I want you to be that way because I'm rooting for you. I know what's best for you. I want it because it'll be good for you. And, oh, by the way, here's some things that are good for you. Keeping the Sabbath, and there, of course, he's talking to the Jews, right? He's talking to Israel. And here, now he's talking to foreigners and eunuchs. We'll get to the foreigners in just a minute. But here he's talking to eunuchs. Now, if you are a homosexual, I mean, if that's what you want to call yourself, and meaning that you don't have a desire for men, and that's just the way you are, and you're in this spot of feeling like, oh, you know, does God really love me? Here's a good passage for you, right here, if in fact that's what it's talking about. Because he's talking about those individuals, whether they've been mutilated or emasculated, or whether they've chosen for the sake of the kingdom of God, or whether they just don't have a desire for women. To those who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even them I will give my house within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is especially fascinating in light of Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, that reads about the eunuch, he that is wounded in the stones, testicles, or hath his privy member cut off, this is the King James Version, privy member cut off. I don't need to elaborate on that. I think you know what that means. In other words, he doesn't have any male organ at all, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now that is in Deuteronomy 23, 1. And that basically is almost like anybody that's in that shit. I mean, that's, you feel bad for the guy, right? Maybe they couldn't help it. It just happened to him, and you're just sort of like a second-class citizen. Well, here we're reading in Isaiah 56 what God is speaking to that individual, and saying that he's going to do a work. Verse 6. So we see the grace here of the Lord. Now remember, it's not by works, it's not by how righteous you are, but it's by my desire is to want to please God. He's looking at your desire, or your seeking him. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Now we're talking here about the foreigners. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now, his house of prayer is the temple, right? That's his house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, Sabbath is still in focus here, right? And remember, we talked about the Sabbath of the Old Testament and the Sabbath of the New Testament. The two are different in the respect of God's relationship with the Jews is established through the Sabbath on the narrower sense. And then in the bigger picture, through Genesis chapter 2, all of us are to seek a day's rest and to follow the Lord's example. And then in the New Testament, Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. Right, he came and he fulfilled the law and the Sabbath. He fulfilled it for us, and so now we are no longer held bound to that as Christians, but we are pleasing the Lord by faith, by trusting him, looking to him. The very last verse of Romans 14, I think it's verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and so we are looking to please the Lord this way. And so it really encompasses all groups. It encompasses all of us. Encompasses Israel, encompasses the Gentiles. And here he's talking about his house being a house of prayer for all nations, to those who love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Here God is announcing that foreigners are welcomed into his temple. And this is pretty heavy if you think about the history of the Jews who don't welcome foreigners in the temple. Remember when Paul got into trouble? Trophimus, he brought the Greek with him, and they thought, there was a rumor out that he went into the temple, and it just created, they went berserk. And they were about to kill Paul, remember? And the Roman officer came in and rescued Paul, and then Paul was transported to Caesarea to stand trial because of that whole incident. Well, it all was over this so-called Gentile that Paul brought with him that supposedly went into the temple, and that's what the uproar was all about, that a Gentile had gone into the temple. Well, here the Lord is saying the foreigners will be allowed to go into the temple. So there's something going on here that is very different from how the Jewish mind understands it. It has a prophetic sense about it. Jesus, of course, quotes this verse. You remember when he quoted that verse? He was driving out the money changers from the temple with a whip. Remember that? And then he made this statement. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves. They had done what? The money changers went into cahoots with the priests and the religious leaders, and they were actually charging these exorbitant rates for the foreigners, Jewish foreigners that would come in with their foreign currency, and they would give them charge them extra money to exchange the money. And not only that, they would sell them, they would come in with a pigeon or some kind of animal sacrifice, and the priest might find a blemish on it, and he said, I can't accept this, and they'd have to go buy another pigeon at a much higher rate from in the temple area. And Jesus came in and he saw this happening, and he just went crazy. He started tearing everything apart, saying, look, you're abusing what my Father had attended. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. Pastor Mark is very strong on this for our church. He will not allow even a Coke machine in our building. Any kind of things that generate money like that, he will not, because he doesn't want to cross that line concerning this being a house of prayer. That's what he wants it to be. A house of prayer, because this is what God has put on his heart. This is the vision God has given Pastor Mark for our church. He's not criticizing other churches. He's saying that's our vision for our church, and that's why fundraisers, we will not do fundraisers. Will not. I mean, the closest we can get to it is we can collect. Julie can collect our administrative assistant for the school. She can collect box tops from these different cereals and Fritos and stuff, and turn them in to get money for the school. But that's the furthest we'll go with doing fundraisers. That's it. They can cut out their little box tops and put them in the little plastic barrel. That's Julie's husband right over there, Steve. Hi, Steve. So anyway, verse 8, let's finish up here. Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather him others besides, that is, besides the Jews, those who are gathered to him. Verse 8 is all-encompassing. He's not just going to gather the Jews in, he's going to gather everybody. So important for us to see this, because, you know, the Old Testament in many ways sounds very exclusive just for Israel, but it's not. It's inclusive. It includes, God's focus is on all peoples. And that's a great thing. There's a shift here. Oh, you know what? This would be a good place to stop, because chapter 56, verse 9 actually begins a whole new thought process, and it flows right into 57. So we'll stop right here. Why don't we stand and pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. And thank you for the preciousness of your word, how wonderful your word is, the gift of redemption that you give us, and how the story of redemption is so clear throughout these passages. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Pray for our little study on Sunday evenings. You know, I'm looking for prayer warriors. I want to pray for our Sunday night study. I asked some gals over at Emerald Court about a year ago to really start praying for the group. And man, that group is just amazing. It's gone crazy. I mean, it's just really neat how the Lord is moving over there. I really believe that the Lord responds to our prayers. I really do. And I think that as we pray for our little group here, God will not only bless us as a group as we interact, but also he'll bless the word in just ways that are unbelievable. And I've been watching this happen, and I know it's through prayer. I'm convinced of that. It's not by how fancy we are or how entertaining we get. I just want to encourage you with that. So have a good week, and God bless you. Enjoy the rain. Amen.